Chapter 2. The Resurrection. Section 1. The Scriptural Doctrine. By the resurrection is not meant the continued existence of the soul after death. The fact that the Sadducees in the time of Christ, against whom most of the arguments found in the New Testament in favor of the doctrine of the resurrection were directed, denied not only that doctrine, but also that of the continued existence of the soul after death, sufficiently accounts for the sacred writings combining the two subjects. Thus our Lord, in reasoning with the Sadducees, said as touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Mark 12:26. All that this passage directly proves is that the dead continue alive after the dissolution of the body. But as this is Christ's answer to a question concerning the resurrection, it has been inferred that the resurrection means nothing more than that the soul does not die with the body, but rises to a new and higher life. Thus also the apostle in the elaborate argument contained in 1 Corinthians 15 evidently regards the denial of the resurrection as tantamount with the denial of a future life of the soul. Hence many maintain that the only resurrection of which the Bible speaks is the resurrection of the soul when the body dies. The first position, therefore, to be defended, in stating the scriptural doctrine on this subject is, that our bodies are the subjects of the resurrection spoken of in the Scriptures. The bodies of men are to rise again. This is denied, first, by those who take the word resurrection in a figurative sense, expressing the rising of the soul from spiritual death to spiritual life. At the grave of Lazarus, Martha said to our Lord, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. To which our Lord, according to Mr. Alger, replies substantially, You suppose that in the last day the Messiah will restore the dead to live again upon the earth. I am the Messiah, and the last days have therefore arrived. I am commissioned by the Father to bestow eternal life upon all who believe on me. But not in the manner you have anticipated. The true resurrection is not calling the body from the tomb, but opening the fountains of eternal life in the soul. I am come to open the spiritual world to your faith. He that believeth in me and keepeth my commandments, has passed from death unto life, become conscious that though seemingly he passes into the grave, yet really he shall live with God forever. The true resurrection is, to come into the experience of the truth that, God is not the God of the dead but of the living. For all live unto him. Over the soul that is filled with such an experience, death has no power. Verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, the ignorant and guilty, buried in trespasses and sins, shall lay hold of the life thus offered, and be blessed. 820. Secondly, the resurrection of the body is denied by those who, with the Swedenborgians, hold that man, in this life, has two bodies, an external and internal, a material and psychical. 821. The former dies and is deposited in the grave, and there remains never to rise again. The other does not die, but in union with the soul passes into another state of existence. The only resurrection, therefore, which is ever to occur, takes place at the moment of death. Thirdly, it is denied by those who assume that the soul as pure spirit cannot be individualized or localized, that it cannot have any relation to space, or act or be acted upon, without a corporeity of some kind, and who, therefore, assume that it must be furnished with a new, more refined, ethereal body, as soon as its earthly tabernacle is laid aside. The resurrection body is according to this view also furnished at the moment of death. That the Scriptures, however, teach a literal resurrection of the body is proved, 1. From the meaning of the word, resurrection signifies a rising again, a rising of that which was buried, or a restoration of life to that which was dead. But the soul, according to the Scriptures, does not die when the body is dissolved. It, therefore, cannot be the subject of a resurrection except in the sense antithetical to spiritual death, which is not now in question. The same is true of the psychical body, if there be such a thing. It does not die, and, therefore, cannot rise again. The same may also be said of a new body furnished the soul when its earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. 2. Those who are in the dust of the earth. Those that are in the graves are said to rise. But it is only of the body that it can be said, it is in the grave. And, therefore, it is of the body the resurrection spoken of must be understood. 3. It is our mortal bodies which are to rise again. This form of expression is decisive of the Apostle's meaning. He that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8:11. It is our vile body which is to be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. Philippians 3:21. 4. This also is clearly the doctrine taught in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There were certain aorists in Corinth who denied the fact and the desirableness of the resurrection of believers. Paul's argument is directed to both those points. As to the fact that the dead can rise, he refers to what no Christian could deny, the rising of Christ from the dead. This, as a historical fact, he supports by historical evidence. He then shows that the denial of the resurrection of Christ is the denial of the whole gospel, which rests on that fact. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. But if Christ rose from the dead, all his people must. Christ rose as the first fruits of them that sleep. There is in Paul's view, the same divinely appointed, and therefore necessary connection between the resurrection of Christ and that of his people, as between the death of Adam and that of his descendants. As surely as all in Adam die, so surely shall all in Christ be made alive. And finally, on this point, the Apostle condescends to argue from the faith and practice of the Church. What is the use, he asks, of being baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not? The whole daily life of the Christian is founded, he says, on the hope of the resurrection. Not of the continued existence of the soul merely, but of the glorious existence of the whole man, soul and body, with Christ in heaven. As to the second point, the desirableness of the resurrection of the body, he shows that all objections on this score are founded on the assumption that the future is to be like the present body. He says that the man who makes that objection is a fool. The two are no more alike than a seed and a flower, a clod of earth and a stair, the earthly and the heavenly. It the body, of course, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This whole discourse, therefore, is about the body. To the objection that our present bodies are not adapted to our future state of existence, he answers, granted. It is true that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It would seem that the apostle in this chapter must have had in his eye a host of writers in our day who make themselves merry with the doctrine of the resurrection, on much the same grounds as those relied upon by the aorists of Corinth, whose fragments he scattered to the winds 18 centuries ago. 5. Another argument on this subject is drawn from the analogy constantly presented between the resurrection of Christ and that of his people. The sacred writers, as we have seen, argue the possibility and the certainty of the resurrection of our bodies, from the fact of Christ's resurrection, and the nature of our future bodies from the nature of his body in heaven. There would be no force in this argument if the body were not the thing which is to rise again. 6. Finally, as Paul argued from the faith of the Church, we cannot err in following his example. The Bible is a plain book, and the whole Christian world, in all ages, has understood it to teach, not this or that, but the literal rising from the dead of the body deposited in the grave. All Christians of every denomination are taught to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, the identity of the future with our present body. There are two distinct questions to be here considered. First, do the Scriptures teach that the resurrection body is to be the same as that deposited in the grave? Second, wherein does that sameness or identity consist? The first of these questions we may be able to answer with confidence. The second we may not be able to answer at all. The arguments to prove that we are hereafter to have the same bodies that we have in the present life, are substantially the same as those already adduced. Indeed, identity is involved in the very idea of a resurrection. For resurrection is a living again of that which was dead. Not of something of the same nature, but of the very thing itself. And all the passages already quoted as proving the resurrection of the body assume or declare that it is the same body that rises. It is our present mortal bodies. Our vile body. It is this corruptible, this mortal. It is that which is sown, of which the resurrection and transformation is predicted and promised. Our resurrection is to be analogous to that of Christ. But in his case there can be no doubt that the very body which hung upon the cross, and which laid in the tomb, rose again from the dead. Otherwise it would have been no resurrection. This identity was the very thing Christ was anxious to prove to his doubting disciples. He showed them his pierced hands and feet, and his perforated side. On this subject, however, there is little difference of opinion. Wherever the resurrection of the body is an article of faith, the identity of the present and future body has been admitted. The usual form of Christian burial, in the case of the faithful, has ever been, we commit this body to the grave in the sure hope of a blessed resurrection. Wherein does this identity consist? It is obvious that identity in different cases depends on very different conditions. First, in the case of unorganized matter, as a clod of earth or a stone, the identity depends on the continuity of substance and of form. If the stone be reduced to powder and scattered abroad, the same substance continues, but not in the same combination. And therefore the identity is gone. In what sense is water in a goblet the same from hour to hour, or from day to day? It is the same substance resulting from the combination of oxygen and hydrogen, and it is the same portion of that substance. If that goblet be emptied into the ocean, what becomes of the identity of the water which it contained? If you separate the water into its constituent gases, the elementary substances continue, but they are no longer water. You may change its state without destroying its identity. If frozen into ice and again thawed, it is the same water. If evaporated into steam, and then condensed, it is the same water still. This sameness, of which continuance of the same substance is the essential element, is the lowest form of identity. In the Church it has often been assumed that sameness of substance is essential to the identity between our present and future bodies. This idea has been pressed sometimes to the utmost extreme. Augustine seems to have thought that all the matter which at any period entered into the organism of our present bodies would in some way be restored in the resurrection body. Every man's body, however dispersed here, shall be restored perfect in the resurrection. Every body shall be complete in quantity and quality. As many hairs as have been shaved off, or nails cut, shall not return in such vast quantities as to deform their original places. But neither shall they perish. They shall return into the body into that substance from which they grew. 822 Thomas Aquinas was more moderate. He taught that only those particles which entered into the composition of the body at death would enter into the composition of the resurrection body. This idea seems to have entered into the theology of Romanists, as some at least of the theologians of the Church of Rome labored to remove the objection to this view of the subject derived from the fact that the particles of the human body after death are not only dispersed far and wide and mingled with the dust of the earth, but also enter into the composition of the bodies of plants, of animals, and of men. To this Peroni answers, difficilio non est moleculus omnes ad corpus aliquod spectans, etiam post innumeros transitus ex inoen alien colleger. H. mutatio seu transitus accidentalis est, minim vir essentialis, ut ex physiologia ac zoarbiologia constat universa. 823 It is true, as our Lord teaches us with God, all things are possible. And if sameness of substance be essential to that identity between our present and future bodies, which the Bible asserts, then we should have to submit to these difficulties, satisfied that it is within the power of omniscient omnipotence to do whatever God has promised to effect. Others assume that it is not necessary to the identity contended for that all the particles of the body at death should be included in the resurrection body. It is enough that the new body should be formed exclusively out of particles belonging to the present body. But as the body after the resurrection is to be refined and ethereal, a tenth, a hundredth, or a 10,000th portion of those particles would suffice. It would take very little of gross matter to make a body of light. Tertullian thought that God had rendered the teeth indestructible in order to furnish material for the future body. Many others also suppose that there is somewhere an indestructible germ in our present body, which is to be developed into the body of the future. 824. Secondly, in works of art, sameness of substance holds a very subordinate part. The Apollo Belvedere once lay dormant in a block of marble. The central portion of that block containing every particle of matter in the statue was not the Apollo of the artist. Could every particle clipped off be restored, the substance would remain, but the statue would be gone. Here form, expression, the informing idea are the main constituents of identity. If a penitentiary should be taken down, and the materials be employed in the construction of a cathedral, the substance would be the same, but not the building. When you look into a mirror, the image reflected remains the same, but not the substance. For that is changed with every new reflection. And if it were possible, or proved, that in like manner the Madonna del Sixty of Raphael had 1,000 times changed its substance, it would remain the same picture still. The soul here informs the body. The character is more or less visibly impressed upon the face. We know the former by looking at the latter. If this be so, if the soul have power thus to illuminate and render intelligent the gross material of our present frames, why may it not hereafter render its ethereal vestment so expressive of itself as to be at once recognized by all to whom it was ever known? Thus we may at once recognize Isaiah, Paul, and John. It is not said that this will be so. That herein lies the identity of their heavenly and earthly bodies. But should it prove to be true, we should not stop to inquire or to care how many particles of the one enter into the composition of the other. Thirdly, identity in living organisms is something still higher and more inscrutable than in works of art. The acorn and the oak are the same. But in what sense? Not in substance, not in form. The infant and the man are the same, through all the stages of life. Boyhood, manhood, and old age. The substance of the body, however, is in a state of perpetual change. It is said this change is complete once every 7 years. Hence, if a man lived to be 70 years old, the substance of his body has, during that period, been entirely changed 10 times. Here, then, is an identity independent of sameness of substance. Our future bodies, therefore, may be the same as those we now have, although not a particle that was in the one should be in the other. The object of these remarks on the different kinds of identity is not to explain anything. It is not intended to teach wherein the identity of the earthly and heavenly consists, whether it be an identity of substance, or of expression and idea, as in works of art, or of the uninterrupted continuity of the same vital forces in the plant and animal through their whole progress of growth and decay, or whether it is a sameness which includes all these, or something different from them all. Nothing is affirmed. The subject is left where the Bible leaves it. The object aimed at is twofold. First, to show that it is perfectly rational for a man to assert the identity between our present and our future bodies, although he is forced to admit that he does not know wherein that identity is to consist. This is no more than what all men have to admit concerning the continued sameness of our present bodies. And, secondly, to stop the mouths of gainsayers. They ridicule the idea of a resurrection of the body, asking if the infant is to rise as an infant, the old man, wrinkled and decrepit, the maimed as maimed, the obese with their cumbrous load, and by such questions think they have refuted a scripture doctrine. The Bible teaches no such absurdities. And no church goes beyond the scriptures in asserting two things, namely that the body is to rise, and that it is to be the same after the resurrection that it was before. But neither the Bible nor the church determines wherein that sameness is to consist. With regard to our present bodies, the fact of their continued identity is not denied. According to one view, the principle of this identity is in the body and perishes, or ceases, with it. According to another, although in the body, it does not perish with it, but remains united to the soul, and under appropriate circumstances fashions for itself a new body. According to others, this vital principle is in the soul itself. Agassiz, as a zoologist, teaches that with every living germ there is an immaterial principle by which one species is distinguished from another, and which determines that the germ of a fish develops into a fish, and that of a bird, into a bird, although the two germs are exactly the same, that is, alike in substance and structure. When the individual dies, this immaterial principle ceases to exist. This is Agassiz's doctrine. Dr. Julius Emler 825 thinks that this vital organizing force continues in union with the soul, but is not operative between death and the resurrection. He says, it is not the sarx, the mass of earthly material, but the soma, the organic whole, to which the scriptures promise a resurrection. The organism, as the living form which appropriates matter to itself, is the true body, which in its glorification becomes the soma pneumatican. But he understands the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:4 as clearly teaching that the soul during the interval between death and the resurrection remains unclothed. Dr. Lang, whose imagination often dominates him, teaches that the soul was created to be incarnate, and therefore was endowed with forces and talents to that end. In virtue of its nature, it as certainly gathers from surrounding matter the materials for a body, as a seed gathers from the earth and air the matter suited to its necessities. He assumes, therefore, that there is in the soul a law or force, which secures its forming for itself a body suited to its necessities in sphere, or more properly, he adds, the organic identity may be characterized as the schema des Lebens, which is included in the soul, or as the Inkarnationstrieb des Geistes, a nisus formativus which belongs to the human soul. 826 The soul while on earth forms for itself a body out of earthly materials. When it leaves the earth, it fashions a habitation for itself out of the materials to be found in the higher sphere to which it is translated. And at the end of the world, when the grand palingenesia is to occur, the souls of men, according to their nature, will fashion bodies for themselves out of the elements of the dissolving universe. The righteous will clothe themselves with the refined elements of the renovated earth. They shall shine as the sun. The wicked shall be clothed with the refuse of the earth. They shall awake to shame and everlasting contempt. 827. Leaving out of view what is fanciful in this representation, it may be readily admitted by those who adhere to the generally received doctrine that man consists of soul and body and not of spirit, soul, and body, that the soul, besides its rational, voluntary, and moral faculties, has in it what may be called the principle of animal life. That is, that it has not only faculties which fit it for the higher exercises of a rational creature capable of fellowship with God, but also faculties which fit it for living in organic union with a material body. It may also be admitted that the soul, in this aspect, is the animating principle of the body, that by which all its functions are carried on. And it may further be admitted that the soul, in this aspect, is that which gives identity to the human body through all the changes of substance to which it is here subjected. And finally, it may be admitted, such being the case, that the body which the soul is to have at the resurrection is as really and truly identical with it which it had on earth, as the body of the man of mature life is the same which he had when he was an infant. All this may pass for what it is worth. What stands sure is what the Bible teaches, that our heavenly bodies are in some high, true, and real sense, to be the same as those which we now have. Nature of the resurrection body. It is obvious that this is a subject of which we can know nothing, except from divine revelation. We are of necessity as profoundly ignorant of this matter, as of the nature of the inhabitants of the planets or of the sun. The speculations of men concerning the nature of the future body have been numerous. Some merely fanciful, others revolting. There are two negative statements in the Bible on the subject, which imply a great deal. One is the declaration of Christ, that in the resurrection men neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. The other is the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There seem to be plainly three things implied or asserted in these passages. 1. That the bodies of men must be specially suited to the state of existence in which they are to live and act. 2. That our present bodies, that is, our bodies as now organized, consisting as they do of flesh and blood, are not adapted to our future state of being. And 3. That everything in the organization or constitution of our bodies designed to meet our present necessities will cease with the life that now is. Nothing of that kind will belong to the resurrection body. If blood be no longer our life, we shall have no need of organs of respiration and nutrition. So long as we are ignorant of the conditions of existence which await us after the resurrection, it is vain to speculate on the constitution of our future bodies. It is enough to know that the glorified people of God will not be cumbered with useless organs, or trammeled by the limitations which are imposed by our present state of existence. The following particulars, however, may be inferred with more or less confidence from what the Bible has revealed on the subject. 1. That our bodies after the resurrection will retain the human form. God, we are told, gave to all his creatures on earth each its own body adapted to its nature, and necessary to attain the end of its creation. Any essential change in the nature of the body would involve a corresponding change in its internal constitution. A bee in the form of a horse would cease to be a bee, and a man in any other than a human form would cease to be a man. His body is an essential element in his constitution. Every intimation given in Scripture on this subject tends to sustain this conclusion. Every time Christ appeared to his disciples not only before, but also after his ascension, as to Stephen, Paul, and John, it was in human form. Origen conceded that, because the circle is the most perfect figure, the future body will be globular. But a creature in that form would not be recognized either in earth or heaven as a man. 2. It is probable that the future body will not only retain the human form, but that it will also be a glorified likeness of what it was on earth. We know that every man has here his individual character, peculiarities mental and emotional which distinguish him from every other man. We know that his body by its expression, air, and carriage more or less clearly reveals his character. This revelation of the inward by the outward will probably be far more exact and informing in heaven than it can be here on earth. How should we know Peter or John in heaven, if there were not something in their appearance and bearing corresponding to the image of themselves impressed by their writings on the minds of all their readers? 3. This leads to the further remark that we shall not only recognize our friends in heaven, but also know, without introduction, prophets, apostles, confessors, and martyrs, of whom we have read or heard while here on earth. A. This is altogether probable from the nature of the case. If the future body is to be the same with the present, why should not that sameness, whatever else it may include, include a certain sameness of appearance? B. When Moses and Elias appeared on the mount with Christ, they were at once known by the disciples. Their appearance corresponded so exactly with the conceptions formed from the Old Testament account of their character and conduct, that no doubt was entertained on the subject. C. It is said that we are to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This implies that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be known. And if they are known, surely others will be known also. D. It is promised that our cup of happiness will then be full. But it could not be full, unless we met in heaven those whom we loved on earth. Man is a social being with a soul full of social affections, and as he is to be a man in heaven, is it not likely that he will retain all his social affections there? God would hardly have put this pure yearning in the hearts of his people if it were never to be gratified. David, weeping over his dead son, said, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And this has been the language of every bereaved heart from that day to this. E. The Bible clearly teaches that man is to retain all his faculties in the future life. One of the most important of those faculties is memory. If this were not retained, there would be a chasm in our existence. The past for us would cease to exist. We could hardly, if at all, be conscious of our identity. We should enter heaven as creatures newly created, who had no history. Then all the songs of heaven would cease. There could be no thanksgiving for redemption, no recognition of all God's dealings with us in this world. Memory, however, is not only to continue, but will doubtless with all our faculties be greatly exalted, so that the records of the past may be as legible to us as the events of the present. If this be so, if men are to retain in heaven the knowledge of their earthly life, this of course involves the recollection of all social relations, of all the ties of respect, love, and gratitude which bind men in the family and in society. F. The doctrine that in a future life we shall recognize those whom we knew and loved on earth has entered into the faith of all mankind. It is taken for granted in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New. The patriarchs always spoke of going to their fathers when they died. The apostle exhorts believers not to mourn for the departed as those who have no hope, giving them the assurance that they shall be reunited with all those who die in the Lord. 4. We know certainly that the future bodies of believers are to be, A. incorruptible, not merely destined never to decay, but not susceptible of corruption. By the certain action of physical laws, our present body, as soon as deserted by the soul, is reduced to a mass of corruption, so revolting that we hasten to bury our dead out of our sight. The future body will be liable to no such change. Neither, as we learn from Scripture, will it be subject to those diseases and accidents which so often mar the beauty or destroy the energy of the bodies in which we now dwell. Being unsusceptible of decay, they will be incapable of, or at least, carefully preserved from, suffering, by Him who has promised to wash all tears from our eyes. B. The future body is to be immortal. This is something different from, something higher than incorruptible. The latter is negative, the other positive. The one implies immunity from decay. The other not merely immunity from death, but perpetuity of life. There is to be no decrepitude of age, no decay of the faculties, no loss of vigor, but immortal youth. C. The present body is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. We know very well how weak we now are, how little we can affect, how few are our senses, how limited their range. But we do not yet know in what ways, or in what measure our power is to be increased. It is probable that however high may be our expectations on this subject, they will fall short of the reality. For it doth not yet appear, it is not revealed in experience or in hope, what we shall be. We may have new senses, new and greatly exalted capabilities of taking cognizance of external things, of apprehending their nature and of deriving knowledge and enjoyment from their wonders and their beauties. Instead of the slow and wearisome means of locomotion to which we are now confined, we may be able hereafter to pass with the velocity of light or of thought itself from one part of the universe to another. Our power of vision, instead of being confined to the range of a few hundred yards, may far exceed that of the most powerful telescope. These expectations cannot be extravagant, for we are assured that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. D. The body is sown in dishonor, it shall be raised in glory. Glory is that which excites wonder, admiration, and delight. The bodies of the saints are to be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. We shall be like Him when we see Him as He is. More than this cannot be said. What it means we know not now, but we shall know hereafter. We already know that when the body of Christ was transfigured upon the mount, the apostles fainted and became as dead men in its presence. And we know that when He shall come again the second time unto salvation, the heavens and the earth shall flee away at the sight of His glory. Let it suffice us to know that as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Well might the apostle exhort believers not to mourn for the pious dead, whom they are to see again, arrayed in a beauty and glory of which we can now have no conception. E. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. When words are used thus antithetically, the meaning of the one enables us to determine the meaning of the other. We can, therefore, in this case learn what the word spiritual means, from what we know of the meaning of the word natural. The psuchikon, translated natural, as everyone knows, is derived from psush, which means sometimes the life, sometimes the principle of animal life which men have in common with the brutes, and sometimes the soul in the ordinary and comprehensive sense of the term, the rational and immortal principle of our nature, that in which our personality resides. so that to say my soul rejoices, or my soul is exceeding sorrowful, is equivalent to saying, I rejoice, or I am sorrowful. Such being the signification of the psush, it is plain that soma psuchikon, the psychical, or natural, body, cannot by possibility mean a body made out of the psush. In like manner it is no less plain that soma pneumatikon cannot by possibility mean a body made of spirit. That indeed would be as much a contradiction in terms, as to speak of a spirit made out of matter. Again, we know that man has an animal as well as a rational nature. That is, his soul is endowed not only with reason and conscience, but also with sensibilities, or faculties which enable it to take cognizance of the appetites of the body, as hunger and thirst, and of its sensations of pleasure and pain. These appetites and sensations are states of consciousness of the soul. The soma psuchikon, or natural body, therefore, is a body adapted to the soul in this aspect of its nature. And the soma pneumatikon, or spiritual body, is a body adapted to the higher attributes of the soul. We know from experience what the former is. It is an earthly body, made of the dust of the earth. The chemist can analyze it, and reduce it to its constituents of ammonia, hydrogen, carbon, etc. And in the grave it soon becomes undistinguishable from other portions of the earth's surface. It is a body which, while living, has constant need of being repaired. It must be sustained by the oxygen of the air, and by the chemical elements of its food. It soon grows weary, and must be refreshed by rest and sleep. In a little more than 70 years, it is worn out, and drops into the grave. The reverse of this is true of the spiritual body. It has no such necessities, and is not subject to such weariness and decay. It is no doubt involved in the fact, that while our present bodies are adapted to the lower faculties of our nature, and the spiritual body to our higher faculties, that the latter must be more refined, aerial, and, as Paul says, heavenly, than the other. Even now the soul, in one sense, pervades the body. It is in every part of it. It is sensible of all its changes of state. It gives to it a look and carriage which reveal man as the Lord of this world. To a far greater degree may the soul permeate the refined and glorified body which it is to receive at the resurrection of the just, and thus render it to a degree now incomprehensible, in its very nature spiritual. If the face of man formed out of the dust of the earth often beams with intelligence and glows with elevated emotions, what may be expected of a countenance made like unto that of the Son of God? If then our future bodies are to retain the human form, to be easily distinguished by those who knew and loved us on earth, if they are to be endued with an unknown power, if they are to be incorruptible, immortal, and spiritual, if we are to bear the image of the heavenly, we may well bow down with humble and joyful hearts and receive the exhortation of the Apostle, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Section 2. History of the Doctrine. The doctrine of the resurrection of the body is not exclusively a doctrine of the Bible. It is found, in different forms, in many of the ancient religions of the world. This is the more remarkable as it is in itself so improbable, and so much out of the analogy of nature. One generation of plants and animals succeeds another in uninterrupted succession. But the same individuals never reappear. The case is the more remarkable when we consider the difficulties with which the doctrine is beset. Difficulties so great that it is rejected and even ridiculed by all in this generation who do not recognize the sacred scriptures as an authority from which they dare not dissent. When such doctrines are found not only in the Bible but also in the religions of heathen nations, it may be assumed that the Hebrews borrowed then from their heathen neighbors. This is the hypothesis adopted generally by rationalists. They urge in its support that the doctrine of Satan, of the resurrection of the body, and of the destruction and renovation of the earth, do not appear in those portions of the scriptures which were written before the Babylonish captivity. To carry out this argument they refer Job, Daniel, and a large portion of Isaiah to a period subsequent to the exile, contrary to evidence both external and internal in favor of the greater antiquity of those books. Even if it be conceded that the doctrines do not appear distinctly in any but the later writings of the Old Testament, that would not justify the assumption of their heathen origin, provided that their genesis can be traced in the earlier books of Scripture. Nothing is more obvious, or more generally admitted than the progressive character of the divine revelations. Doctrines at first obscurely intimated are gradually developed. This is the case with the doctrines of the Trinity, of the personality of the Holy Spirit, of the divinity of Christ, of the nature of His redemption, of the future state, and, as might be expected, of the resurrection of the dead. It is just as unreasonable and as unhistorical to say that the Church received the doctrine of the resurrection of the body from the heathen, as that it received from Plato the doctrine of the Trinity. There is another consideration on the subject, which for the Christian is decisive. The doctrines which in the New Testament are declared to be part of the revelation of God, are thereby declared not to be of heathen origin. The heathen may have held them, as they hold the doctrine of the existence of God and of the immortality of man. That does not prove that such doctrines have only a human origin and human authority. These things being premised, it is admitted as a remarkable fact that belief in the resurrection of the body did prevail among the ancients prior to the advent of Christ. Reference is sometimes made to the Brahmanic doctrine of the constant succession of cycles of countless ages in the history of the universe, one cycle being a reproduction or renewal of another, as having an analogy to the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. The first appearance of this notion of a bodily restoration, says M.R. Alger, 828, which occurs in the History of Opinions, is among the ancient Hindus. With them it appears as a part of a vast conception, embracing the whole universe in an endless series of total growths, decays, and exact restorations. In the beginning the Supreme Being is one and alone. He thinks to himself, I wills become many. This is a figure of speech. For according to the Hindu system the Supreme Being, the Absolute, cannot think. Straightway the multiform creation germinates forth, and all beings live. Then for an inconceivable period a length of time commensurate with the existence of Brahma, that emerges. This again is a mixture of ideas, for Brahma of the Hindus does not correspond with the demiurgus of the Greeks. The successive generations flourish and sink. At the end of this period all forms of matter, all creatures, sages, and gods, fall back into the universal source whence they arose. Again the Supreme Being is one and alone. After an interval the same causes produce the same effects, and all things recur exactly as they were before. 829 According to the Hindu system men have not to wait for the conclusion of one of these great cycles to be absorbed in the Supreme Being. By a life strictly conformed to prescribed rules, and by a process of complete self-abnegation, they attain a state in which they are lost in the infinite as drops of rain in the ocean. As individuals they can never be reproduced, any more than the drops of rain can be recovered from the ocean. The ocean, by evaporation, may produce other clouds which shall fall in other drops of rain. But this is not a reproduction of those which fell 1,000 years ago. There is therefore no analogy between this theory and the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. The same general conception, continues Mr. Alger, 830 in a modified form was held by the Stoics of later Greece, who doubtless borrowed it from the East, and who carried it out in greater detail. God is an artistic fire, out of which the cosmopoeia issues. This fire proceeds in a certain fixed course, in obedience to a fixed law, passing through certain intermediate gradations, and established periods, until it returns into itself and closes with a universal conflagration. The Stoics supposed each succeeding formation to be perfectly like the preceding. Every particular that happens now, has happened exactly so 1,000 times before, and will happen 1,000 times again. This view they connected with astronomical calculations making the burning and recreating of the world coincide with the same position of the stars as that at which it previously occurred. This they called the restoration of all things. The idea of these enormous revolving identical periods, day of Brahm, cycle of the Stoics, or great year of Plato, is a physical fatalism, effecting a universal resurrection of the past, by reproducing it over and over forever. 831. In the first volume of this work, the attempt was made to show that the Brahminical and several Grecian systems of philosophy were only different modifications of the pantheistic theory of the infinite by fixed and necessary laws manifesting itself in the finite in all its endless diversity as of forms. This endless succession of individuals, however, has no affinity with the Bible doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The flora and fauna of this are not a resurrection of the plants and animals of the geologic periods. In the religion of Zoroaster, there is a far nearer approach to the doctrines of the Bible. 832 As the scriptures teach that God at first created all things good, and made man after his own image, and placed him upon probation in Eden. So Zoroaster taught that Ormuzd created all things good, and that all were sinless and happy, and fitted for immortality. And as the Bible teaches that through the seduction of Satan man fell from his original state, and became the subject of sin, misery, and death. So in the religion of the ancient Persians it is taught that Ahriman, the personal principle of evil, co-eternal with Ormuzd the principle of good, effected the ruin of man for this world and the next. Such was the origin of evil. Such was the beginning of the conflict between good and evil, of which our earth has been the theater. Both systems teach the ultimate triumph of the good, and the redemption of man. Both teach a future state, the resurrection of the body, and the renewal of the earth, or that there are to be a new heaven and a new earth. It is certain from the teachings of the New Testament that the Hebrews did not derive these doctrines from the Persians. It is, therefore, in the highest degree probable that the Persians derive them from their neighbors of the family of Shem, who are the depositaries of the revelations of God. It has already been seen that the doctrine of the resurrection of the body was clearly taught in the Old Testament and in the apocryphal books of the Jews. That it was a cardinal article of faith among the Jews when Christ came into the world. And that it was emphatically asserted by Christ and his apostles. We have also seen that the Bible teaches nothing on the subject beyond one. That the body is to rise again. 2. That its identity will be preserved. And 3. That it is to be so changed and refined as to adapt it to the high state of existence to which it is destined. In this simple form, the doctrine has ever been held by the Church, which is not responsible for the fanciful theories adopted by many of its members. The philosophical theologians of the Alexandrian school, in the early Church, were disposed to spiritualize all the Bible says of the resurrection of the body, and of its future state. The Latins, on the other hand, adhered to a literal interpretation of scriptural language, often to the grossest extremes. Augustine, as we have seen, thought the resurrection body was to be composed of all the matter that ever belonged to it in this world, and Jerome asks if men are not raised with flesh and bones, how can the damned gnash their teeth in hell? 833. During the Middle Ages, the faith of the Church, on this subject, remained unchanged. The speculations of individual writers were diverse, inconsistent, and of little interest, because of no authority. At the time of the Reformation, the simple doctrine of the Bible was reaffirmed, and theologians beyond those limits were left to their own guidance. The form in which the doctrine was usually presented by the theologians of the 17th century was one, that the resurrection body is to be numerically and in substance one with the present body. 2. That it is to have the same organs of sight, hearing, etc., as in this life. 3. Many held that all the peculiarities of the present body as to size or stature, appearance, etc., are to be restored. 4. As the bodies of the righteous are to be refined and glorified, those of the wicked, it was assumed, would be proportionately repulsive. The later Protestant theologians, as well Lutheran as Reformed, confined themselves more strictly within the limits of Scripture. Rationalism, as far as it prevailed, swept the whole doctrine away. Reason does not teach the doctrine, and cannot explain it. Therefore, it has no title to recognition. Deistical rationalists admitted that the doctrine was taught in the Scriptures, but this was to them only an additional reason for denying their divine origin. The more moderate rationalists, who admitted the Bible to be a revelation of the truths of reason, or of natural religion, explained away all that it teaches concerning the resurrection, making it refer to the rising of the soul from a state of sin to a state of holiness. Or, as relating not to the resurrection of the body, but to the continued life of the soul in a future state. Of course, the modern speculative, or pantheistic theology, ignores the doctrine of a resurrection. It does not even admit of the existence of the soul after the dissolution of the body. The race is immortal, but the individuals of which it is composed are not. Scientific materialism admits of no other resurrection than the reappearance of the same chemical elements which now form our bodies, in the bodies of future plants, animals, or men. The lime in our bones may help to form the bones of those who come after us. Thus, philosophy and science, when divorced from the Bible, lead us only to negations, darkness, and despair.